We'll come then to the book of Hebrews again, and this passage that we were reading earlier. My text this evening is in chapter 6 and verses 11 to 12. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish or lazy, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I have proposed that the leading theme of the book of Hebrews is about keeping your faith in the Lord Jesus. And we have been noticing that in a number of different ways the writer takes up key characters and contexts of the Jewish way, the things that belong to the nation of Israel, the Old Testament revelation of God, and has showed how in comparison, Jesus is far more excellent. Now, this passage doesn't really deal with quite the same things, but it is, I believe, very much concerned with the same central issue. Let's see how. But to do that, I do take you back to where we began, because as I suggested earlier, it is a bit of a break in his train of thought. He's been speaking about the high priest, and he says this is a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek in chapter 5 and verse 10. But then he stops, as it were, and he says, but in a way I find it very difficult to go on beyond that, to say much more about it, because just what he says there. Now, teachers can find things hard to explain for a number of reasons. I suppose there are probably two main reasons. One is that it is simply because the matters they're trying to teach are complex in themselves. You take certain philosophies. I wouldn't like to be a teacher of some of the philosophies since the 17th or 18th centuries. Some of these are incredibly complex in themselves. But possibly equally often, one of the difficulties for a teacher is because the pupil or the student can't seem to connect with what you're saying. And perhaps maybe not as a teacher, but as a student, you've gone through an experience when you say, well, I just can't find the key to break into this. That teacher then has to find, as it were, another way in to get that problem across. And that's really what the writer seems to be saying here, that he's going along, but he realizes that these things are going to be difficult to get across because of the... Is it because of themselves? No, he says the reason is because you are dull of hearing. Talking about Jesus. Talking about this new order of priesthood. And he says, well, let's stop there a minute. You've got a problem. You are the problem. You who are hearing me. And so what he goes on to do in this section that we have read is really to deal with these things. He says, let me raise this problem with you, the fact that you're dull of hearing, that you're not going to get what I'm talking to you about. I'm going to raise that problem with you first of all. And then I'm going to raise with you, I want to show you where that's going to lead you if you stay in that condition, that you're not getting to grips with these complexities. I'm going to show you where that leads you. I also want to show you, he says, to consider what you're missing out on if you stay there. Unless you sort this out, what are you going to miss out on? You need to get to grips with certain things. Don't miss them. Because he's showing us that these are wonderful things. And if you stay where you are with those limitations, you're going to miss something glorious. And that's why I've called it lazy. I'm using a Bible word. The word that we have in the New King James is sluggish, but it could equally be taken as lazy. It's concerned with the same problem. And so I'm using the word lazy about God's great gifts. And first of all, the first section is he's talking about your danger in your dullness. Then there's another section, and this is around our text, your diligence for your inheritance. And the last section is God's undertaking for your hope. And my text is in that pivotal section which makes the transformation from danger to hope. From being in that dullness to discovering these things, laying hold of them, and going on. We are in the middle there, moving us across from one to the other. Your danger in your dullness. First of all, let me just home in on this word, lazy, sluggish, in chapter 6, verse 11. Just to remind you, remember Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 7, he said, seek and you will find. He's talking there not just about sitting there and looking around and saying, well, I can spot what I need there. Seeking there is about diligence. It's about earnestness, about going out and searching. And if you search with some effort for God, he will be found. Takes me back to a few months ago, I think it was, we had something that we were doing for the children, and I was asked to go out and hide somewhere in the dark, and the children had to come and find me. And I didn't hide very hard. I didn't go into the depths of the bushes or anything. I was there to be found. So long as they didn't stop halfway and say, well, I can't find him, and go back home again. They just made a bit of an effort. I was there to be found. God, if we search with effort, with diligence, if we put ourselves into it, and the writer here is persuading us that we need to do that, it's worth doing, then God will be found and those things that come with him. Instead of being lazy, don't be sluggish. Be diligent in this. The state of your heart and mind, are you eager to find what he offers? The alternative to that is what he is concerned about at the beginning, and that is the dullness. You're dull of hearing, and there is danger in staying there. Your danger in your dullness. Excuse me. At the beginning, he's concerned about this. He says, you're dull of hearing. It means that you're incapable, as it stands, of advancing in your understanding of the truth. And he develops this a little into verse 12. It should hardly need explanation. It seems to be very straightforward. By this time, you ought to be teachers. But yet, you're still in a place where you need someone to teach you the very first principles of the oracles or the sayings, the word of God. The very first principles. You're still there. But he says, by implication, let's get about, let's set about making sure that you become teachers. I would suggest that becoming a teacher is an ideal way to learn. Spent some time doing it myself, and I think I learned far more than I did just as a learner. But getting involved to seek to study and to get a hold of the truth and to do it in such a way that you're ready to take others with you. It's a great way to learn and to make progress. Instead of that, what does he say at the end of verse 12? He says, "You look at the way he says it. He doesn't say you still need milk instead of solid food. He says, you have come to need milk. Isn't that peculiar? He's really saying, you're falling backwards. You've already been at the point of solid food, and what are you doing? You're falling backwards. You've come back to the point of only milk. explains why all of that is. Go through 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. What a great description it is of God's word to us. He's unskilled, he's only a baby. But solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, and here's an explanation of it that's well worth remembering. It is those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised. You've been working at it. You've been involved in this. You're using your faculties to exercise, and you are ready. It's more than just faculties, of course. It's a way of thinking that you're exercised in to discern, to distinguish between both good and evil. And I think there are many of us today, many in the church today, who are still very confused over issues that we're faced with. What is the good? What is the evil? Have we been exercised enough? I hope this isn't uncomfortable for anyone, but I think it's described for me in what I would just speak of as the fish finger brigade. There's a certain circle of little boys who they go and visit one another, and it seems like at least the mums know that they'll eat fish fingers. Something basic. They know that there's no danger of them turning up their nose at that. Take it further. What does it look like when a grown man says, I only want to eat jelly or milk puddings? Doesn't want to eat good steak or whatever else it is. What do you think? You think that man hasn't grown up? Or you think he's very unwell? This is the sort of thing the writer is saying. He's just a babe. Just a baby. Hasn't grown up as he should be. Or he's very unwell. I think we need to recognize these pictures. He's saying, as long as we stay and only keep going back over and over those very first principles of the scriptures, we're not moving on. But we need to move on. And that's where he takes us into chapter 6. He says, let us move on. Leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let's move on from there. It doesn't say they don't belong anymore. Let's read on from there. Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of these things. They are the foundation. They must be there as the foundation, but let's build on that foundation. You should know these things if you make any profession of being in faith for some time. You should have those elementary principles, but be ready to go on, to move forward to perfection or completion. Not just building foundations all the time. Those things are not to be excluded. There is profit in recalling the essentials of the gospel. These which includes repentance from dead works, faith toward God. These are in pairs, rather. Doctrine of baptisms or laying on of hands. Resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. They are things that we need to get to grips with. And if we're not, then it's something that we need to work at as a congregation. If you're not sure of these things, ask me, and I will work to try and establish you in them. We need to be reinvigorated by remembering these things as our foundation, but to grow upon them. And he says, we will leave these. And as far as he's concerned, he's joining in with them. He's concerned for them. He wants to take them on. And he says in verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. God enabling. We will take you on. Then comes a difficult passage for many of us. Verses 4 through to 8, really. 4 to 6 at the heart of it. But we mustn't take this in isolation. It so often is isolated from the rest. And try and find an understanding of it in its context is important for us. Why does he say this now in verse 4? It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, it's impossible, beginning of verse 4, if they fall away, verse 6, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Why does he say this here? I believe he says it because of what he is getting at in the beginning of chapter 6, verse 1. He wants us to leave just dealing only with those elementary principles. Let us to grow on and build on them. That's what he's about in verse 3. You need to endeavor in your Christian life to build beyond the foundation, not to go repeating those same things all the time. That's the context in which he comes out with verses 4 through to 6. Let me just focus in on those verses with you for a moment. These are often used, I think, inappropriately. But what he is talking about here is people who, he simply uses the terms once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. He's reminding us that it is distinctly possible to make every appearance of being what we think of as enlightened, having the light of Christ and of his Spirit in our lives and in our hearts. It's possible to make every appearance of having tasted the heavenly gift that he speaks of. But surely he is speaking here of, well, the tasting should give us a clue. It's a taste without feeding, without casting our lives upon it and living, having our lives built from this. You taste something, you don't necessarily eat it. You're not necessarily dependent upon it for your life. This is speaking of those who have received in part without, as the old writers put it, without receiving life, it's the life, the power, and the efficacy, the effectiveness of that heavenly gift and that light. Partakers of the Holy Spirit may seem to be talking about those who are truly transformed, but not necessarily, because the Spirit does work so far. They have partaken of the Holy Spirit, but it may not be to the completion. It's not that the Holy Spirit is unable to take through to completion, to a true faith in Christ, but there may be other purpose there. It's possible for men to reach great heights or great depths without that final transformation. And I say this, I rely upon those who have gone before, John Owen and so on, have come to this conclusion. It is possible. You can hear people speaking of the way that their sense of sin, for example, has taken them to tremendous depths. And you would say, well, it can't be any other way that they would come to know Christ out of that. But not necessarily. It doesn't always happen. But the thrust of this passage is, from the beginning of verse 4, it is impossible for those who described in this way, down to verse 6, if they fall away, having gone so far, having tasted even the word of God, and having tasted the powers of the age to come, there is something of the age to come in appropriate preaching and in fellowship and all of these things that come through the Church of Christ. It's possible to have be under all of these things, but still to fall away. Not to have completed the whole story. But if you do fall away having gone so far, that's the whole point, that you've gone so close and you fall away, then it's impossible to renew to repentance. Rather like the people of Israel who reached the very border of Canaan and they said, no, we don't want to go in. They were rejected. They died over the next 40 years. They could not go in. So close, and yet reject. is to remove any possibility, he says here, of any later recovery. And he uses the picture in verses 7 and 8 to reinforce this, and it's a picture that would be in very much in harmony with what Jesus would teach. There is a cultivation, there is the need to bring forth fruit, and if there is no fruit, there is a cutting down and a casting into the fire. It is near to being cursed, he says, if that land that has everything that is needed put into it, it is cultivated, the rain is on it, the seed is good, but if it bears thorns and briars, then it is to be burnt. That's his picture of the characters that he's speaking of in those verses 4 to 6. That's the impossibility of any return, having gone so close. I guess my hope is that some of whom I know who have wandered, but they haven't yet been so close, that they may yet be able to return. Psalm 34 verse 8 is a call to us to taste and to see that God is good. There are many who haven't gone that far, perhaps, to even take that taste. Is there a hope for them? I hope so. But more than that, this is a warning to everyone who hears these words, and that's to you and to me tonight, a personal hearer, to make sure that none of us are falling backwards. That's who he's speaking to and how he's speaking to us tonight. That none of us fall backward, that we don't just go so close and no further, but we go all the way. That we do enter. And that is why he puts it in here. Because he's concerned that people seem to be going so close. They have all the basics, but they're not going further. They're not pressing on to ensure and to secure what is offered and set before them. When there's neglect, when there's laziness, there's sluggishness, when there's dullness, when there's not exercising to discern good and evil, what do you expect? That's not drawing you near. And it seems he's saying that the basics on their own are not enough. It should never be enough. That when we find the basics, we say, well, I want to go on. We need to ask ourselves, would we be satisfied with just the basics and anything else that's worthwhile? Don't we want to go on and discover more? And yet in this, these people that he was writing to, they were satisfied. How many of us, how many of the Church of Christ are satisfied with the least? And so he does take us on, because he tells us that this is worthwhile. This is not just something else, not just another fascinating idea. This is something that is crucial to us. This is something that is of life itself. This is about the eternal inheritance. And so the next section that he is dealing with, in verse 9, puts up a contrast and says, but, beloved, rather than dullness or danger in your dullness, he talks about diligence for your inheritance in chapter 6, verses 9 through to 12. There is a different tone here. Yes, he is very concerned about the condition of the people that he's writing to, that they're not moving on. They're still having just satisfied with just milk instead of solid food. But there is another aspect to them. Wonderful understanding of man's way of response, shall we say. He says in verse 9, with all of this, yet we are confident of better things concerning you. The very same people that he said you're dull of hearing, we are confident. There are good things to say. So both can go together. What he said there in chapter 5, verse 11, you're dull. you're only satisfied with the very basics. But I am confident of something better, things that accompany salvation, although we do speak in this manner. That's what he's thinking back of what he's just saying. And he encourages them. He says God isn't unjust. God does remember. He does look at his people justly, and you have worked, you have labored in love towards his name. How do we know that? Because you have ministered or served the saints, and you have done it, and you are doing it. This is his evidence for that there is something good to build on. What he's saying is, you've done all this, it's good things, but do build. Go on beyond it. There's always much greater heights to attain to, if you have begun. If he hadn't been able to say these things in verses 9 and 10, it would hardly be worth saying all that he said before. Why would he bother with those who were dull of hearing? Because they had shown no signs whatsoever of any progress. You wouldn't ask me to climb the Eiger or the Matterhorn if I haven't at least climbed Box Hill. But if I climb Box Hill, you might well say it's not the Eiger, but you might say, well, what about Ben Lomond? Start. Move on. Don't be satisfied with just that Box Hill. But if you haven't started with Box Hill, how can you say move on? That's what's happening here. And so he says there are things there. Those things that accompany salvation are in evidence in your life. But go on. Don't slacken off with it. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul says to his readers there, don't grow weary in doing good. Oh, what a temptation that is. You make a good start and you can so easily say, well, this could be seen very thankless. You say, don't grow weary. Move on. Keep moving. Be diligent. Diligent till the end. Why? His desire is that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope. Keep yourself assured, because there is a sure hope. What is that hope? The promises that you can inherit. Follow those who have been assured, those who have been faithful, who have been patient in enduring to inherit those promises. Be diligent for your inheritance. It does need work. It does need attention. And I say it again, we would give that kind of attention to so many other things in life. This is the only thing that endures. The only thing that endures. And are we giving this attention to these promises of God as well? And all the more because of what he goes on to say at the last section of chapter 6, 13 through to the end. And I'm describing this as God's undertaking for your hope. There are various reasons that he gives in those verses, 11 to 12, about not becoming lazy. Don't let yourself become lazy. Why? But we can take it even further from verse 13 following. Again, that word for, it's an explanation of what he said. It's because of this that you should go on imitating those who, through their faith and patience, do inherit the promises. Go on. Let's look at what God has given. Let's look at the condition that you're in. Let's look at the possibilities if you overcome that problem of dullness and sluggishness and laziness. And to encourage you to do that, let's look at what God has done, what he has given. These are gifts that are described here. There's his promise. There's the inheritance that's promised. And there's this added undertaking that God is making that he looks back on, especially when he speaks to Abraham. These are three major things that God has given, great gifts that he has given to men. The promise itself. Why should God promise anything to us? Far less, why should he promise an eternal inheritance? And why should he give such an undertaking? That's what he deals with from verses 13 through to 18. God's oath of promise to Abraham. When he said to Abraham, I will bless you, I will multiply you, it will be out of your seed that all the nations will be blessed. Hebrew has a peculiar way of reinforcing these things, and it is as described there in verse 14, blessing, I will bless you. The repetition of the term to drive the point home, saying how strongly God means this.